For our visitors, we are studying in the book of Galatians in our lessons on Wednesday evening, or on Sunday evenings. And we are ready to start Galatians chapter 3 this evening. And of course, Paul has been in the first couple of chapters defending his apostleship as well as the gospel that he preached because of the attack that's been coming from these Judaizing teachers that have come into Galatia behind him and are teaching people that what Paul taught was good and as far as it went, but that they needed to go back and be circumcised, these Gentile Christians did, and go back and keep the law in order to be saved. And so Paul, of course, part of that attack was that Paul was some type of a lesser apostle or was not an apostle at all, and so he had to defend his apostleship in order to establish his authority as one that could speak on these things. And also his gospel that he preached, he was having to defend that as well. Well, really, as we move on into chapters 3 and 4, he is continuing to defend the gospel. The gospel that he preached is opposed to this gospel that these Judaizing teachers had brought into the churches there in Galatia. We've entitled this section, chapters 3 and 4, Justification, Not by Law, but by Faith in Christ. One outline that I saw gave this heading for these two chapters. Said Paul's experiential and scriptural defense of the gospel of Christ. And so again, showing the fact that he is continuing to defend the gospel. You have really two gospels that are being presented to the Galatians. You have the gospel of Paul that Paul taught, and you have this other gospel, that these Judaizing teachers are bringing in that includes going back under the law of Moses. So really in chapters 3 and 4, you have seven arguments that Paul is going to make in order to prove the superiority of faith in Christ over the adherence to the law of Moses, which is, of course, is what these Judaizers are trying to get them to go back under. And so the first point that he makes is that the Christians in Galatia received the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus. As Christians, they have the Holy Spirit. Where did they get that? They got it through faith. They didn't get it through obedience to the law. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. His next argument in verses 6 through 9 is that Abraham was declared righteous. How? By his faith, not by law keeping. And those are the two points that we'll attempt to look at this evening. But as he continues on through chapters 3 and 4, the third argument is that since the Jews could not completely obey or perfectly obey the law of Moses, then it became a curse to them. Verses 10 through 14, and then he comes back to that in verses 19 through 22. The fourth argument, that God's promise to Abraham was made hundreds of years prior to the giving of the law. You can't compare Moses with the law and keeping the law because the law did not exist yet. That's chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. His fifth argument, which it finishes up chapter 3 and moves into the first few verses of chapter 4, is that the purpose of the law was to be a tutor or a guardian leading us to Christ. And that purpose had been fulfilled. And so there was no purpose for that old law anymore. The sixth argument, chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, is that Paul made a personal plea for his brethren to not return to the law. To do so after receiving Christ's blessings would be to forfeit one's joy and hope. And so don't go back to that which was inferior. And then the seventh argument that he will make at the end of chapter 4 is the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, which just happens to be right where we're at on Wednesday night in our studying the book of Genesis. He shows how those two women represent two different covenants. Freedom in Christ, that's represented by Sarah, is far better than bondage to the law, which is represented in the analogy by Hagar. And he shows that Christians are not children of the old covenant, but children of the new covenant. So those are the various arguments as we go through these two chapters over the next few weeks. In chapters 1 and 2, again, Paul appeals to his own experience. As he was defending his apostleship and the gospel that he preached, he went to his own experience. Remember how he had learned the gospel, not from men, but directly from Christ. And he had gone to Arabia for a while, and then and all the different things that he had done. In chapter 3, he's going to appeal to the Galatians and their own spiritual experience, especially, again, having received the Spirit. And when and how did they do that? They did that before these Judaizing teachers ever come on the scene and try to get them to go back under the old law. And so he demonstrated that their current attitude, after they've been influenced by these Judaizing teachers, and the Jews there have removed themselves from association with the Gentiles, along with Peter and these other Jews that have come from Jerusalem, and even the Gentiles and how they are reacting to all this, that it's a contradiction to their own conversion to Christ. It's a contradiction to the way that they behaved themselves before these Judaizing teachers came, whenever they had first become Christians. He calls them to remember the time when they had heard the gospel and first responded to it, in its simplicity and in its truth, and how they had behaved at that time. He also wanted them to recall their new lives in Christ before, again, these Judaizing teachers have come to these churches in Galatia and mix things up, so to speak, and cause them to question and react in different ways. And so again, this evening we want to look at the first two of these arguments that Paul is going to make. First of all, the Holy Spirit received by faith, verses 1 through 5. And I appreciate John reading the text and getting it in front of our minds. I hope you have your Bible open there in front of you as well. But he begins, "O foolish Galatians." There's an omega at the beginning there of the sentence, the O, translated as an O. And that expresses emotion. "O foolish Galatians." If you read this whole letter of Galatians, you get the sense of a very frustrated parent who has done their best to try to train and teach their child, and their child is going off into error, and the frustration that you feel as a parent, and the almost hopelessness that you feel as a parent, and how you just almost want to just grab them and shake some sense into them if that would do any good. You know, we saw earlier he marveled at the fact that they had turned so quickly to a different gospel there in chapter 1. And, "O foolish Galatians." The entire letter, again, is written from a high state of emotion. Paul cares very much for these people, and he's concerned for where they are going. Godspeed's translation, or Goodspeed's translation, says, "You senseless Galatians." Phillips' translation maybe makes it the clearest and almost a little humorous. He says, "Oh, you dear idiots in Galatia." And that's kind of what Paul's saying. You foolish Galatians, what are you doing? Yeah, I taught you the truth. What are you doing? The word foolish here is actually the word for mind with the alpha in front of it, which makes it a negative. And so it's without mind, mindless, unthinking, without understanding. You foolish, mindless Galatians, you're not using your mind. Don't we sometimes tell our children, you know, use your mind, think this through. And the frustration when that doesn't happen. So, foolish Galatians. Paul's not intending to hurl insults at these people. These are people that he loves dearly. That's not his intent, but again, he's speaking as a father who is discovering this incomprehensible behavior in his children as they have left the faith and gone astray into this false doctrine. And he's baffled at how to explain to them that they've fallen into such a foolish trap. Again, I think most of us as parents can relate to where Paul is at here at times. He goes on and says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified?" Paul's surprised that his graphic presentation of Christ crucified, as Paul had preached the gospel to them, and we know that Paul's gospel centered around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as he had so clearly portrayed the crucifixion and the implications of that crucifixion. And how could that have been so badly misconstrued by these people, or so easily forgotten by these people? For anyone to come to know that wonderful redemption, the freedom that comes with the redemption of Christ, and then to revert back to slavery, to go back under that old law, was the height of foolishness. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? Surely for you to have done such a foolish thing, some sorcerer must have come along and cast some type of spell on you. Of course, Paul knows that's not really the case. But these people had, in a way, bewitched them. They'd come along with a false doctrine. These people have willingly followed it. But he says, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He had been openly portrayed. The Greek word there suggests a public notice, such as a sign or a placard that is just out there in front of these people. Paul had painted the death, burial, and resurrection so plainly that it's just like a big billboard that you pass every day. It's as if these people had been present at the crucifixion. Paul had painted the picture that clearly. But yet, now they have walked away. You know, no preacher, of course, can guarantee the faithfulness of converts. One of the things that's frustrating sometimes with personal work is those that fall away. And that those that never respond are frustrating. I guess maybe a little more frustrating is those that do respond initially and then fall away over time. But unless we preach Christ and Him crucified, unless we are portraying before people that image and making it clear of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, our Savior, then there is absolutely no reason, no logical reason for them to remain sound in the faith. But Paul has done that. He has painted this picture so clearly for them. But they have been foolish. They've walked away as if they've been bewitched, as if they've had some type of spell cast upon them. He says in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you." In other words, we might say, I've just got one question for you. Here's the question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You have the Spirit. We're in the first century. You have people who have the Holy Spirit that they've received at baptism. But you also have people that have miraculous gifts at this time. And so both would have been, all of the Christians would have had the indwelling of the Spirit. Some would have had spiritual gifts of prophecy or speaking in tongues or whatever there may have been. But where did you get that? That's Paul's question. Did you receive that by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? If they concede this point, and say, well, we received that by the Spirit. We didn't have the, you know, these teachers hadn't even came along telling us to go back into the law of Moses yet when we received those things. If they concede that, they concede Paul's entire argument. They really have nothing left to stand on. And of course, they must concede the point because it's very clear. The Gentile Galatians, or the Galatian Christians, had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, again, when they had heard, when they had been baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2:38. Many of them, once again, would have received the ability to do miraculous things through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then later, sometime later, after they already have the Spirit, after some are doing miraculous works through the Spirit, then later these Judaizing teachers come along attempting to bind the law on them. And so the answer to the question is easy. Well, it's by faith. They didn't even have these Judaizing teachers yet at that point. So Paul wanted them to realize that they had received the law or received the Spirit by the Spirit, by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. The time difference makes that very clear. And so as we move on into verse 3, once again he has the sentiments of verse 1. Are you so foolish? Oh, foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? You know, many people would find that offensive, wouldn't they? Especially in our touchy society we live in today, to have somebody point out the fact that we're foolish. But again, Paul is reaching out to these spiritual children. He's doing so in love, desiring them, desiring his readers, be aware of their tragic course. They need to do something. They need to get off of this track that they're on. You know, once again, good parents sometimes have to use seemingly harsh language when speaking to their children in order to try to prevent them from making some mistakes that oftentimes have very long-lasting consequences. And sometimes that is needed to wake someone up. And so we have that language, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? And he's having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So you were baptized, you received the Spirit. Some of you have received, through the laying on apostles' hands, the miraculous gifts. You received that. You started out in your Christianity. You're going along. Now all of a sudden these Judaizing teachers have come in. They say you need to be circumcised. They say you need to go back under the law of Moses. And so that which you have begun in the Spirit, they can't argue that because they were doing that before they even knew these things about the law. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And so the Spirit started to work, but now the flesh is going to come in and perfect that. Again, that's foolish, isn't it? That doesn't make sense. The flesh doesn't perfect the Spirit. The Spirit perfects the flesh. And so they had begun that Christian walk at baptism. They had begun that new life in Christ. They'd been sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're empowered to do miraculous things. God is at work in them. He's at work through them. And now these people come in and say, you've got to do something different. If you're going to mature as a Christian, you have to go back to fleshly things. Again, it just doesn't make sense. The contrast is between the divine, the Spirit, and the human, the flesh. The flesh, sarx in the Greek, it refers to the human effort. Obedience to the law, trying to save oneself. And so you begin with Christ through faith, but then you're going to perfect that through human effort. Paul's showing the foolishness of what has been presented to these people. Now, the term being made perfect, again, carries the idea of being completed, becoming mature. You know, we know a person when they are first baptized, they're a babe in Christ. They're not a mature Christian. But over time, as they study and grow and their faith grows, they mature. And it's not by going back law-keeping, going back under the law of Moses, certainly, that would do that. These Judaizers are presenting that adherence to that law was necessary to become a mature Christian. You can follow this gospel of Paul, and it'll get you by as an infant, but if you want to mature, you have to go back under the law of Moses. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, of course, we won't get to today, but it demonstrates that the law led the Jews to faith in Christ, not vice versa. It wasn't faith in Christ that led one to the law, which is what these Judaizers are in a sense saying, but it was the law that led one unto Christ. It was given to the Jews, not to Gentiles. These Gentiles are not even a part of the question of the law of Moses. These Christians, these Gentile Christians who followed the law would be regressing instead of progressing. They're going backwards instead of going forwards. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" in verse 4. The text doesn't tell us what these Gentile Christians or what these Galatian Christians have suffered. They've evidently suffered trials. We do know the things that were suffered in Galatia by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, especially. We saw that they were verbally opposed by false teachers and unbelievers. They were driven out of cities. In fact, almost every one of those cities in Galatia, they were driven out of and would end up going on to the next one. Paul is stoned and left for dead. We would certainly assume that as Paul and Barnabas left, and they left these young converts there, these young churches there, that certainly these same people would have caused trouble for those young churches, those young Christians that were left in those cities struggling along. And so certainly they would have endured much. And those whatever it is that they suffered, did you suffer these things in vain? Was it all for naught? Was the gospel that you were suffering for at that time, was it a worthless gospel? And he says, if indeed it was vain. Paul, of course, is hoping that these Galatians had not suffered in vain. He is hoping that they will return to the true gospel of Christ and that they will once again be faithful, that their suffering didn't have to be in vain as long as they return to the principle of faith. But if they continue in this path that they're in, they had indeed suffered in vain. It was worthless to them. He continues reiterating the message of verse 3, again in verse 4, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's saying that God had supplied the Christians in Galatia with the Spirit. He's blessed them. He's worked miracles through them because of their faith in Christ, not because of law. There are two words that are of significance here. One is the word that's translated supplies. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit. It's a word that's translated provide or supply. Most of the times that it's present in the text, it's used several times in the New Testament. Most of the times that it occurs, it's used to underscore God's benevolence. That God is supplying something. God is providing something. What is he providing in this case? He's providing the Spirit. He provided the Spirit to them. The second word is the word that's translated works, and works miracles among you. It's translated usually work or be active. And it shows that this is God's work. This is God's activity. Notice who's working here. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit. It's God who is supplying the Spirit. It's not my works that are gaining the Spirit for me. It's God who works miracles among you, not something that these people were doing in and of themselves. And so God is the active agent here in what they've received, not them. Why? Because it's spiritual. It's by faith. It's not by the works that they are doing. And so that's his first point. Can anyone actually say that the Spirit that they received came through their keeping the law? And unless they are very foolish, as he's pointed out, they're acting, they cannot make that claim. The Spirit came through faith and not by works. The second point that he goes on to make, we've studied in some depth in the book of Romans because he makes the same point there, but that's that Abraham's righteousness was achieved through faith. He's just established the fact that the Spirit was received by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And so he proceeds to illustrate this with the faith principle by quoting Genesis 15:6, which we studied, I believe, just this last Wednesday evening, again in our study of Genesis. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, we see the same argument in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. In the original context there in Genesis chapter 15, this is following God's promise that the childless Abraham is going to have descendants that are going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And Abraham believes that. And that faith is accounted unto him as righteousness. But this statement is made about his righteousness based upon his faith. It's made two chapters before the introduction of the covenant of circumcision. That's what these Judaizing teachers are always wanting to go back to. Circumcision, circumcision. It's kind of the key part of the old law. Abraham, he's our father. Well, he was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. Abraham could be chosen here by Paul in Romans and here in Galatians as well for several reasons. One, that he was the father of the Jewish people. He's the one that they looked to as their prime ancestor. He was a model of faith, as we see here. He lived hundreds of years prior to the giving of the law, and so you couldn't say that he was justified by law-keeping. But an additional reason might be that these Judaizers are using Abraham themselves as an illustration. You know, that the faithful are to be sons of Abraham. And so they're trying to bring Abraham in into their argument, and so Paul is turning their own argument against them. And so, okay, you want to talk about Abraham? Yes, Abraham was justified by faith. His righteousness, his faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. When? Before the law. Before even the covenant of circumcision was made with him. This righteousness, this faith was accounted unto him as righteousness. He goes on and he says, under the new covenant, those who are of faith, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are those who believe in Christ Jesus. Whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, none of those things matter. What matters is the fact that they have faith in Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, know that. That's a command, an imperative. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He just ruled out those that are son, those that are Abraham's lineage as far as a genealogy. He's just ruled out all of these Jews who can trace their lineage back. But he says only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. again, the same thing we've been seeing in Romans, the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel or spiritual Jews. Those who are of faith, again, are the true spiritual sons of Abraham. He says in chapter 3, verse 29, that those who are Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Christ. Baptized into Christ. And so they are Abraham's seed. They're sons of Abraham. Again, these Jews had a false confidence in their lineage in Abraham that they must be saved just because they were a descendant of Abraham. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, as he was confronting these impenitent Sadducees and Pharisees, he said that if God wanted, he could raise up children from Abraham from these stones, these rocks that are laying around on the ground. That wasn't the thing that was important. It was the faith that a person had. Paul argued that outward circumcision didn't make a person a true Jew, that it was the inward circumcision of the heart. Instead of the children of the flesh, Romans 9 verse 8, it's the children of the promise who are considered Abraham's descendants, those that have embraced the promise. Again, Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And so again, faith, belief. Under the new covenant, only those who are a new creation in Christ, are the true Israel of God. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Paul backs up his good news of salvation for the Jews and Gentiles by quoting from the Old Testament. He goes on here and says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." The promise then that he goes on and cites, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," of course, is the promise from Genesis 12, verse 3. The first promise that is made to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." How would they be blessed? They would be blessed through the Messiah, the Christ, that would come through Abraham's lineage. The one who would die for their sins and offer salvation to the whole world. And so the whole nations, all nations, would be blessed through him. God's eternal purpose was to save all nations, was to save Jews and Gentiles in one body in the church. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It was always God's plan to include the Gentiles among his new covenant people. It was never to be for the Jews exclusively. God's plan to include all nations comes as early or established as early as Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In verse 9, he comes back with the same phrase that we see there in verse 7, those who are of faith. He says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Those who are of faith, again, Christians, those who believe in Christ, these Christians, he says, are blessed with Abraham. Why are they blessed with Abraham? Why would we today be blessed with Abraham? Because we have the same type of faith. If we do have that same type of faith as Abraham had. You know, we think of Lazarus from Lazarus and the rich man, Luke chapter 16. Lazarus was one who lived by faith, and when he died, the text says that his spirit was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I don't know what all exactly is entailed in that. That's told before the establishment of the church. But yet it seems there that Lazarus is being blessed with Abraham. He has carried it to Abraham's bosom. the same place that Abraham is, receiving the blessings that Abraham is receiving. Notice also the text says, believing Abraham. Believing Abraham. It's belief that's making the difference. If this was reprobate Abraham, then this whole discussion would be mute. But it's believing Abraham. It's a man who has great faith. One commentator says he was the true pioneer and exemplar of the faith relationship. Of all men of faith stand in direct, and all men of faith stand in direct line from their spiritual father, Abraham. Abraham's a great man. He's looked at throughout the Old Testament and the New as one to be admired. Why? Because of his faith. Not because of his perfection, certainly, but because of his faith. And it was accounted unto him as righteousness. His faith was. He didn't keep the law perfectly, and so he would never be justified by the law itself. But he stood justified because of faith. That's what Paul is trying to get these Galatians to see. Why would you want to go back under that lesser system? We may think, well, that's not a problem today in the church, but we're seeing a resurgence in the church today of people wanting to do things such as keeping the Passover and other religious holidays from the Old Testament law. We see people, even outside of the Old Testament, going to Catholicism, and you know, just past Wednesday a week ago, the Lent, and how many people who claim to be New Testament Christians are today keeping that Lent that have no tie even to Catholicism. Well, why do we want to go to that which is lesser? Why not just accept Christ by faith and have that which is better? Read the book of Hebrews and read it often. The better things that we now have. Don't go back to the old. Don't go back and try to work your way to heaven. Works, yes, good works are an important part of what we do. But they are a result of faith, not a means of salvation. We can never work our way to heaven, but we can, thank God, be accounted as righteous because of a faith like that of Abraham. The lesson is yours. If anyone here this evening needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you've never put on your Lord and baptism, you don't have that saving relationship with Him. You can't look to Him as your Savior because you have no tie to Him. But that can very easily be taken care of. If you have faith in Him, you are willing to repent and confess your faith before men, be baptized this very evening for the remission of your sins. Leave this place this evening as a child of God, one who is cleansed from all of those sins of the past. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd come as we stand and sing.